Well, would you just join me in a brief word of prayer? Lord God, we thank you for this chance now to continue our worship by hearing from your word. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us, and you would teach us in this time. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue in our time of worship by hearing from God's word, I just wanted to share with you that I believe the passage that we're dealing with today from the Gospel of Mark is providential. And that's not a word you hear every day. So what I mean is this: providence is God's governing power that oversees his creation and works out his plans for it. That's what providence is. Providence is God's governing power that oversees his creation and works out his plans for it. That's from theologian Gerald Bray. It's basically how God takes his plans and brings them to fruition in the world. That's providence. Providence is what enables Paul to write in Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. That's providence. And it's what enables Jeremiah to tell the Jewish exiles in Babylon, speaking for God in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." When God takes his plans and brings them to fruition, that's his providence in the world. God's providence. Sometimes God's providence is surprisingly shrouded and unclear for us. It's hard for us to make sense of it. We don't quite get it. Like Jonah, for example. How did Jonah end up preaching to the people in Nineveh? Did anybody see what it says in Jonah? "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him whole." Right? Nobody saw that coming. That's an example of God's providence coming in a completely unexpected way. But another example where it did come in a clear and powerful and obvious way was what happened at Pentecost. As the Holy Spirit comes and the apostles begin speaking in other languages, and as people are observing them, Peter stands up and tells them, everybody who's looking on that day, "What you are seeing right now is what the prophet Joel prophesied would happen. That is coming to fruition right before your eyes." God's providence working in his creation to bring about his plans. Well, today I believe that the passage we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark is providential. And I want to explain that for us because you'll know that if you've been with us over the last several months, we're going through the Gospel of Mark together. And we're going through it by doing just that. We're going through it, straight through, passage by passage. We're not cherry picking. We're not skipping the inconvenient parts, the difficult parts. We're taking each passage in succession, step by step, and we're doing that because that's how God revealed it to us. That's how God himself has assembled the gospel for us. And we believe that if in doing that together, we're going to see each and every passage has a purpose. And when we take it together, we're going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in a deeper and more powerful way than we would if we were just cherry picking from here and there. And so as we come to this next section in Mark chapter 6, I say it's providential because the passage that we're dealing with today is very poignant for the theme of this weekend, of remembering Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who fought for justice, opposing unjust political powers, and yet was himself denied justice, his life ending in a terrible and tragic death at the hands of a murderous man. Our passage today will, I believe, shed beautiful and biblical light on Dr. King's life and work. But more than that, it's going to help us to frame not just that particular struggle for justice in our particular land. It's going to illuminate the great ultimate struggle for justice in every land. So our passage today is providential in that the timing of it, through no plan of my own or our own, we've landed on this passage in the Gospel of Mark, which so perfectly aligns with what our country remembers this weekend, and does so through a biblical lens. Well, in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, this passage is commonly called the death of John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist. And today, I'm going to read it for us, though most weeks we like to have someone else come up and read, which I think is a wonderful practice and one that I love personally. But today, I wanted to read it for us because I want to set it up. And the reason I want to set it up is that this passage depicts pure evil. Gruesome violence. This passage depicts an unjust ruler using his power to abuse a powerless person and to rob him of his life. It shows an execution done in brutal fashion. And so if you are listening today with young children, for example, I want to give you the opportunity to consider whether or not maybe you should take a quick break for your child's sake. Make a wise decision. It's up to you. But for everyone else, let me say this, that evil is real. That injustice is real. That the Bible is no stranger to it, and the Bible is not indifferent about it. We will not simply read about evil today and think, oh, how awful that is, and stop there. I will not burden you with that. We will read about this evil and consider how evil, and indeed all evil, will ultimately come to an end. That's where we're heading today. The passage is dark, like the middle of a night with no moon. But there is a glorious sunrise coming through Jesus Christ our Lord. With that, let me open up this word for us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. You can follow along on the screen or in the Bibles in the pews. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that sometimes, though your word is challenging and difficult and confronts us with great evil, Lord, I thank you that this is not where the story ends. Lord God, I thank you that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you give us hope for redemption, that you give us hope for restoration, that you give us hope for injustice to turn into justice and darkness into light. Lord, it is that light that I pray you help us to see now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point is very simple. In Herod's kingdom, injustice reigns. Verse 14a, it says that King Herod heard of it. Well, that begs the question, okay, who is King Herod and what did he hear? So King Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, if you're familiar with the birth story of Jesus Christ from Matthew's gospel, Herod the Great was in power at the time of Jesus' birth. Well, he had three sons who were each given power over certain regions. And in this passage, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas is his full name, is the ruler in Galilee. So he is the most powerful man in the northern region of Israel, the region of Galilee. That's who Herod was. And what exactly did he hear? What was the it that he heard of? Well, Jesus' name had become known. That means that people had heard about his teaching and about his ministry and about all of the people who were flocking to him to see and to hear what God was doing through him. And this news had made its way all the way to the senior ranking person in the region, to Herod himself. That's who Herod was, and that's what he heard. And apparently, he began to ask, well, who is this man? And what is he? How is he capable of doing these incredible things? And the answers started to come in verse 14. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And others, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. People are putting out these theories for why a man is capable of doing such incredible things, like healing the sick and cleansing the leper and bringing a person who's completely disabled to full physical ability, casting out demons, stopping a storm. How is this possible? Well, the theories begin to emerge. And Herod has his own theory. In verse 16, it says, but when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And when you hear that, this comes kind of in shocking fashion, because at this point in time in Mark's gospel, we've been introduced to who John is. But after John's ministry, the focus shifts almost entirely to Jesus and his. We haven't kept up with what John has been doing. And now Mark is reintroducing John, and all of a sudden we find out he's dead. Well, how did that happen? And not only do we find out that he's dead, but we find out that he's been beheaded. And it's just shocking in the narrative that these details have emerged. It makes us immediately ask the question, well, how? And why? And that's exactly what Mark intends to tell us here in this passage. In verse 17, he begins to give us some of the backstory here. He said it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Mark here is filling in some of the details that John, we know he was a preacher. We know that he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He urged people to turn away from their sin and turn back to God. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then when Jesus came, it was obvious, this is the one whom I have been waiting for. This is the Lord that I've been preparing for. Well, John in his preaching went to Herod and confronted him over his relationship with Herodias. Now, a little bit about Herodias, okay? Herodias, it says, was his brother Philip's wife. And that's a problem just to begin with, because in the Old Testament Jewish law, in two places in Leviticus, for a man to have sexual relations with his brother's wife, whether they were divorced or not, was considered unlawful. Okay, so that's one offense against the law. And John proclaimed that to Herod. He confronted him. But secondly, a first century Jewish historian named Josephus documents the family history of Herod and all of the relationships, all of the descendants and the marriages and the children. And it turns out that Herodias wasn't just Philip's ex-wife. She was actually Herod's niece. So he's having an adulterous relationship and an incestuous relationship. And John calls him out. Well, Herodias isn't having any of it. It says here as we continue on that Herodias had a grudge against him in verse 19 and wanted to put him to death. She is absolutely upset about John's confrontation. And she seeks to use her position and her power to bring about a desired end for herself. She is seeking to perpetuate injustice against this preacher, John, simply because he's calling out her sin. And this is what happens in a kingdom where power goes unchecked. Injustice is perpetuated. It needs something to keep it in reins. Otherwise, injustice will be committed and the powerless will be crushed. At first, there was a check on this kind of power, and it was Herod himself. Continuing on in verse 19, it says, "But she could not," meaning she could not put John to death. Verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So something about John made Herod realize, "I better not touch this guy." Something about his message, something about his manner, something about how he proclaimed the word that he proclaimed made him think, if this guy is the real deal, then I better not lay my hands on him because it's going to be bad for me. So he preserved him. He protected him from his wife, even though he was calling him out. But he did put him in prison. So for now, Herodias's desire to get rid of John altogether, remove him completely, has been checked by Herod. But in verse 21, we see that the plot begins to thicken. In verse 21, it says, but an opportunity came. When on Herod's birthday, he gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Not everybody's invited to this party. His nobles, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. This is the cream of the crop. This is the elite. This is the influencers. These are the people with power in the region of Galilee. And here they are, all together, concentrated around Herod, the one man who fancies himself to be the most powerful of them all. And he's doing it to celebrate himself for his own birthday party. And you just have to wonder what is about to happen next. In verse 22, we learn that Herodias's daughter was there and that she danced for them. It says she danced and it pleased his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And just right there, you have to stop and consider for a second a few different things. Number one, she must have been quite a dancer. Number two, we just have to note that this is a completely ridiculous thing to say. "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." I mean, who says such a thing? Maybe it's because he was trying to impress his powerful guests. Maybe it's because he had had too much wine to drink that night. Maybe, we just don't know. But anyway, he says it. He says, "I'll give you anything you wish." And continues on in verse 23, he says, "And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom.'" I mean, what a foolish thing to say. This is where he makes a huge mistake, vowing in front of all of his powerful guests to give this girl whatever she asks for. And then, in order to decide, she goes to her mother. Verse 24, "She went out and said to her mother, 'But what should I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" Her mom seizes the opportunity. Her mom has listened to Herod just give this ridiculous promise that whatever you ask for, up to half my kingdom, I'm going to give to you. And he's vowed it in front of all of his powerful guests. She says, "This is my opportunity." She's going to take advantage of this opportunity for her own evil plans and achieve what she had not been able to achieve on her own. In verse 25, it says, "And she," that's the girl, "came in immediately with haste to the king and said, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" Think about the conversation between that mother and her daughter. I mean, think about the position this mother has just put her daughter, probably an adolescent, in. Going to the king and asking for a man to be beheaded and have his head brought in on a platter. This is disgusting. It's gruesome. It's ugly. And then consider what happens next. It says in verse 26, "The king was exceedingly sorry." He didn't want to do this. This was not his plan. He didn't want to have John killed. Remember, he was perplexed by John. He recognized him as a holy and righteous man. He didn't want to touch him. But, it says in verse 26, "because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." And immediately, The king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Because of his oaths and because of his guests. Remember who his guests are. The nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. These are the elite. These are the powerful. And there is one thing that you cannot do in front of powerful people, and that is show weakness. Even though he didn't want to kill John, he does not want to appear weak or compromising in front of them, because then, who knows, they might try to seize power or he would hold less position in their eyes. And so what does he do? He obliges her. He's concerned more with his own image than about this injustice. He is caring more about saving face in front of his friends than about saving an innocent life. He is caring more about the impression that it would give rather than the oppression it would authorize. And so Herod, being preoccupied with the opinions of the powerful, decides to rob the life of a man who is powerless. And it happens. It says he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is what happens to John. And in Herod's kingdom, injustice reigns. John became the victim of that injustice on that day. And so when we go all the way back to verse 14, King Herod heard of it because Jesus' name became known. Jesus' ministry is the it that Herod heard of. And he remembers this episode with John, thinking John must have been raised from the dead, because there's no other way that somebody could be doing these miraculous things. It must have been John, whom I beheaded, who has been raised from the dead. That's his explanation for what is happening in Jesus' ministry. Well, Herod got it wrong. Jesus certainly was not John, because John had indeed been executed unjustly by an unchecked despot, which proves our first point today, that in Herod's kingdom, injustice reigns. And now here is our second point. As we move from this one particular story in the Gospel of Mark, which is an isolated incident about particular people in a particular place in time, what we are going to see is that Herod's kingdom, as evil as it was just another earthly kingdom. Herod's kingdom, as evil as it was, is just another earthly kingdom. And I don't mean to minimize what has just happened to John, but what I mean to say is this. When you take a step back and you consider Herod's kingdom against the backdrop of the kingdoms of this world, and I'm using the term kingdom broadly here, I don't necessarily only mean a monarchy, but also maybe an empire, or maybe a nation, maybe even a republic, the kingdoms of this world, formal institutions of human governance. When you consider Herod's kingdom against the context of other earthly kingdoms, Herod is simply par for the course. That's the truth. When it comes to earthly kingdoms, it is all too often the case that injustice reigns, and examples abound. You can think of countless biblical examples, such as the Babylonian Empire, such as the Roman Empire, such as the Israelites themselves, whom the prophets, their own prophets, castigate time and time again for giving preferential treatment to the poor, to the rich and to the powerful, while taking advantage of the poor and the oppressed. That's Israel. Israel is guilty of being an earthly kingdom where injustice reigns. We could think of historical examples, such as the great examples of the 20th century. And I don't mean great in a positive sense. I mean great in a magnitude sense, such as the Nazis, who killed 11 million people, 6 million of whom were Jews, or such as Mao Zedong, communism in Mao Zedong's China. The Cultural Revolution, so-called, took the lives of 55 million people through starvation, through mismanagement, and through political abuse, injustice. That's another example. Or the gulags of Stalinist Russia. And these are just in the 20th century alone, my friends. Modern-day examples, like North Korea, some time in my Air Force career, I spent some time studying North Korea. Friends, the gulags remain in North Korea. If you're suspected of even an ounce of disloyalty to the supreme leader, you and your whole family could be sentenced to a life's hard labor in a gulag in North Korea. This is modern day slavery. These are the kingdoms of this earth. Herod's kingdom was par for the course. And when it comes to our earthly kingdoms, all too often it is the case that injustice reigns. And you don't have to look outside to realize that this is true. You can look at the history of our own country, of the United States of America, to see that this is true here as well. Martin Luther King Jr. weekend reminds us that for many Americans, this country was the land of the free only in name only for a long time. You know, when Martin Luther King Jr. was alive, black Americans were not free to vote as white Americans were, to shop or to eat as white Americans were, to educate their children as white Americans were, to live where they wanted to live or to go where they wanted to go, to trust in their legal and law enforcement institutions as white Americans were. And they were, in countless examples, victims of injustices that were created and legislated and enforced by state and local and federal governments. It wasn't just individuals perpetuating injustice, it was actually these institutions. Right here in our own country, in our kingdom, if you will, injustice has reigned. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go down to Montgomery, Alabama. Anybody ever been? Okay. It was for the Air Force. There was a school there where I was getting some training, and I got to visit Montgomery for about 6 weeks. And if you are familiar with the civil rights movement, Montgomery was kind of one of the big hubs. This is Montgomery. Bus boycotts were there. The march from Selma to Montgomery took place there. And it was actually the location of Martin Luther King's church, Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. And I went to visit that church, and what astonished me about it was nothing about the building. It's just a pretty standard brick church building. But what astonished me was the location. Because when you walk out the doors of that church building and you descend the steps down to the sidewalk and you turn your head to the right, one block away is the state capitol, Montgomery, Alabama. Can you imagine Martin Luther King walking out of the Sunday service, looking to the right, and seeing the very institution which had codified laws that oppressed people and made injustice reign? I can't. I have no idea what that must have been like. But the simple reality is that even here in our kingdom, my friends, injustice has reigned. This is the kingdom, the kingdoms of this earth. You know, America has gotten many things right, but it's gotten many things wrong. Racism and injustice being two prime examples. And what I'm hoping we can see today through this passage, because we're not done yet, I'm hoping we can see that there will be no human solution to the kingdoms of this earth. We don't just need a better earthly kingdom, though we do need that. We need a heavenly kingdom. We need the kingdom of God. And if you've noticed in your bulletin today, or if you've received the weekly newsletter, then you'll see that the title of this sermon is called Kingdoms in Conflict, because what this passage in Mark reminds us of is the fact that there are two competing kingdoms for human beings. There are the kingdoms of this world, complete with their corrupt and unjust human leaders perpetuating injustice. And then on the other hand, there is the kingdom of God. We read this morning from Psalm chapter 9, which says that the Lord sits enthroned forever and that his throne is for justice and righteousness. This is the picture of the kingdom of God. And Mark has shown us in his gospel, as one of the primary themes of his writing here, is this kingdom. Jesus' message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God's justice and his righteousness has actually come near. It's arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now he's calling people to turn away from whatever is pulling them from God and to turn to him in faith, trusting him as their Lord, trusting that he is actually the king that we need. Though the kingdoms of this world perpetuate injustice, finally, at long last, Jesus has come as the king who is truly just, and in whose kingdom there will be no injustice. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about Jesus, and he told his people in Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And so when Mark writes that Jesus comes and is baptized by John, and we see the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit descends upon him, it's like, this is finally the one. This is the branch from David. This is the king who would deal wisely and who would execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is the king who would establish a kingdom that's going to put all of our earthly kingdoms to shame, and in which there will never be injustice ever again. This is our heavenly king. And I want you to see this by contrasting the two, okay? Think back to Herod and what he just did to John. Mark 6. And I'm going to offer this summary. An earthly king executed an innocent man to save himself. Okay, the earthly king is obviously Herod. He executed an innocent man, that's John. And he did so to save himself. And what I mean by that is he was trying to save face in front of his powerful allies. He was trying to protect his image, protect his reputation. He didn't want to lose any credibility with them. And he might even been trying to save his marriage. He was trying to save himself. And so he put an innocent man to death. An earthly king executed an innocent opponent to save himself. Now think about Jesus with me for a second. As the heavenly king allows himself to be executed in order to save his opponents. Do you see the reversal? Herod epitomizes the kingdoms of this earth, but Jesus is at long last the heavenly king of the heavenly kingdom who has come to save and to redeem and to deliver and to make all things new. This is who Jesus is. Anybody who trusts in him, my friends, anybody who turns to in faith to Jesus Christ, this is what Paul says happens to them in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is, it could summarize the kingdoms of this world, where Satan and all of his power and authorities have influenced us, and we're under the power of sin, which leads to all kinds of injustice and abuse. The kingdom, the domain of darkness. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. When we trust in Jesus, my friends, we are transferred from one kingdom to the other, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. You get a dual citizenship because you remain in this world a citizen of whatever kingdom you're a part of, whether you're an American citizen or any other. You are a citizen of that kingdom, so to speak. But now, in Christ, you are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and subjects of a heavenly king. You're called to serve the Lord Jesus in all that he calls you to do. In Christ, his kingdom has drawn near, which means that it's here, but it's not yet fully here. We're still awaiting his second coming, his return, in which his kingdom will be fully and finally consummated on the earth. The kingdom where God's justice and righteousness will reign forever, where evil will end, where strife will cease, where pain will pass away, where crying will stop, where enemies will be defeated, where death itself will even be undone, and we will be with Christ the King for eternity, with our brothers and our sisters, all our fellow citizens of his kingdom forever. This is our ultimate hope. It's not the kingdoms of this world. It's the kingdom of God. And just to come back to Martin Luther King one more time, you know, he understood this. He understood that the ultimate hope for humanity is not in earthly kingdoms, but is in the kingdom of God. This past week, I read the letter from Birmingham Jail, which, if you've never read it, is just remarkable. I would encourage you to read Dr. Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham Jail when you get a chance. Read it. Weep over it. Remember what led to it. And I want to quote something that he wrote in that letter, because he's talking about elections. And part of the strategy to bring about social change was to get leaders elected who would oppose racism and oppose injustice and who would stand with their cause, right? And they would hope, you know, with a new elected official would bring change. Well, there was an election happening in Birmingham, and this is what he says. The man to be elected was Mr. Boutwell. Martin Luther King says this: "We will be sadly mistaken if we feel that the election of Mr. Boutwell will bring the millennium to Birmingham." And the millennium is a term used to refer to the fully consummated kingdom of Jesus Christ when he returns. So what Dr. Martin Luther King is saying is, if we place all of our hope in the election of mere men, mere human beings into powers of authority, and think that just because now they're in place, all of the problems will go away, if we think that they're going to create or manufacture the kingdom of God on the earth, then we're mistaken. They will not bring in the millennium. Only Christ himself will bring in the millennium. Only when he returns and establishes his throne in righteousness and justice. So don't expect a new face in the elected office to bring about the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. Only Christ has the power to set all things right. Only Christ has the power to set all things new, to bring about the redemption of this world. Around Christmas time, I mentioned one of the family devotions that we were doing called "The King is Coming." And there was this line from it that I just want to share with you, because it just puts it in a package that a child can grasp. When Christ returns, he will make the dark things light and the bad things right. The dark things light and the bad things right. That's it. That's what Christ's kingdom will do. And all because of who he is. He's our king. It's because of what he's done. He's conquered the grave. He's defeated death, as we've sung. He's forgiven sin. He's disarmed the powers and the authorities, from Colossians 2:15. He's overcome every enemy so that his kingdom can come and be established forever. So, my friends, we don't just need a better earthly kingdom, though we do need that. We need a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly king who is Christ, because we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. From the place where sin reigns and injustice reigns and abuse takes place, to the place where finally and fully and forever all of that will be undone, and we will live in perfect peace with God and with one another for all time. Now, if you are a citizen of that heavenly kingdom, if you are in Christ by faith, then you are called to live for your king. You are called to embrace your dual citizenship. Yes, you're a citizen of whatever kingdom you call home on this earth, but you are also a citizen of the kingdom of God, where he is truly the authority to whom you answer. And what that calling looks like, as a church, we have summarized it in three directives. These are actually on our website. You can take a look. It's in our church constitution. If any of you are interested in learning more about grace, we'll talk about these this coming Sunday in our class, Discover Grace. But there's three directives that come directly from Scripture about what it means to embrace the call of our King. It means, first and foremost, to love God. To love God, which means to worship Him, which means to revere him, which means to hold his word as inspired and authoritative for your life. To love God means to seek to give yourself to him in obedience every day. and to live in accordance with what he says is right and what he tells us to do, and not merely what we want to do for ourselves. That's the first, is to love your God. The second is to love people. And this comes from Jesus's words, where he says that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the example that he gives in Luke's gospel is the Good Samaritan, where this man, who is quite different from the man who's injured, a Samaritan man, takes care of this man who's been injured, even though the powerful people passed him by. The priest and the Levite, they pass him by. They want nothing to do with him. But this man bandages up his wounds and puts him on his own animal and carries him to the inn and even pays for his stay. He loves his neighbor as himself. That's the example that Jesus gives of how to love people. And thirdly, it's to make disciples. The Great Commission. Jesus says, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. He's called us to be his disciples and to make more disciples. And so when we think about this, when we apply this to our earthly kingdom, speaking here of the United States of America, of our communities, or wherever we live, first and foremost, we've got to love God. Is God at the center of your life, or is something else? Are you worshiping him, or are you worshiping something else? Are you devoting your time and your thoughts and your energy to serving God and his purposes, or something else? And if you are, then what we will see is that God cares a lot about justice. He cares a lot about righteousness. And that brings us to the second one, which is love people. And we're going to love people in a way that loves them justly, that loves them generously, that shares out of the things that we have with those who have not, that cares for the poor and the oppressed, that finds real needs in the community and meets them and does so in the name of Jesus Christ, sharing his love and his light with whoever is in need. Loving people in a tangible way and making disciples, we've got to share the gospel. My friends, we have got to tell people about our heavenly King and our heavenly kingdom, about how if we put our hope in the kings and queens of this world, we will be disappointed until the day we die. But if we look to Jesus, if we look to the one who laid down his own life so that we could have life, to the one who was condemned so we could be forgiven, to the one who defeated death, to the one, as Colossians says, put the powers and authorities to shame, then we will find something truly beautiful and eternal and given by God to share with others, which is his kingdom, which is the truth that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. So friends, let's put our hope not in any earthly kingdom, but in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as his people. As servants of the kingdom that has prevailed and that will prevail over all the opposing kingdoms of this world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness, that you are perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, that in you there is no darkness at all. Thank you, Lord, that you are pure light. Thank you that we can look to you, God, as the standard by which to judge everything else in this world. And Lord, when we do, we look and we find that so often we and our institutions are lacking, that we are witnesses to the perpetuation of injustice, Lord, of sin seizing and taking hold and of producing all manner of evil things in this world. But God, we have hope because of what Jesus has done. Lord, I hope and I pray that we would look to him for our hope in this world, and that we would embrace our call to be citizens of your kingdom, servants of our heavenly King, and find our hope and our peace in him. until he comes again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.